That is our witness. Peace that passes all understanding, when you have peace and they do not. What's the scripture say? They will come and ask you why. When they ask you why, be ready to tell them. That is the Christian witness. I mean, not for a person who's an evangelist, but honestly, how you live your life and the peace that you show when hard things happen, because hard things are happening, and there's no way around it. I believe we left off on 7, chapter 2, verse 7. At least that's what I wrote down. No, I got to find that. It's a long way to verse 7. I'm scrolling, still scrolling. Who writes all this stuff? Before I go to 7, I noticed that I needed to say something about 6. Sorry. There was something that every once in a while you read something that you read it 100 times, you read past it without ever really stopping to think about it. And it just becomes part of the Christian lexicon where you don't really know what the word means or what it's supposed to mean, but you just read it and you read through because, you know, maybe you just don't want to know. But I noticed in verse 6 it says, for this contained the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. The word Zion has meaning in scripture. So I thought maybe we should at least get a little understanding of what that word means instead of just blowing past it, which would be my fault if we did. It is a bunch of things. Zion is where you read it matters. We'll just go on through this. Zion is basically comes down to truthfully, generally speaking, most of the times Jerusalem or a part of Jerusalem. At one time, it specifically meant the citadel that was in Jerusalem or the Temple Mount. It's an actual place in Jerusalem. But then it gets used on a much bigger term, as you said. Easton's Bible Dictionary put it this way. It means one of the hills on which Jerusalem was built. It means sunny or height. It was surrounded on all sides. I once showed you guys a drawing of Jerusalem when we were doing the Kings. And Jerusalem was surrounded by great valleys. I mean, these ditches, some of which got filled in. But except for coming from the north, it was basically, you know, to attack it, you had to go like this to get to the city. That was just the geography of it. It was this hill of Jerusalem. When David took it from the Jebusites, Jerusalem wasn't quite Jerusalem yet, but Joshua 15:63 speaks to it, 2 Samuel 5:7. He built a citadel and a palace, and it became the city of David. 1 Kings talks about it. In the later books of the Old Testament, this name was sometimes used. Psalms, Isaiah, and it denoted Jerusalem in general and sometimes God's chosen Israel. In the New Testament, if it's basically spelled out as Sion, S-I-O-N. It's used sometimes to denote the church of God, Hebrews 12:22, us, God's own, where God dwells. And sometimes the heavenly city, Revelations 14:1, when Zion comes down and it is the, you know, and where God and Jesus will sit on the throne is called Zion. The whole point of it is it's what God holds dear, and it's what he, so we've taken a physical thing that had to do with what David had, where he built a little fort and a palace, and then it has grown to a much bigger, grander meaning in the kingdom of God. So we've taken a meaning that had a geographic meaning, and it has become a spiritual meaning. So when you hear it, most of the times in the New Testament, we're talking broad. We're talking his kingdom, which I've been talking about for weeks on end on Sundays. But there's the kingdom of men Zion, and then there's the kingdom of heaven Zion, which has a very heavy meaning and broad meaning of this is God's, where he dwells, where he's going to be, what he values, just so you get an idea. This precious, verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. The cornerstone is so important, we celebrate its laying. That, you know, a lot of times when they start to build a building, they lay the course that everybody stands around and does this, and the politicians are there and all that stuff. The Canaanites would actually lay bodies under the cornerstone to consecrate it with human sacrifice. They would kill, you know, they would sacrifice people and put their bodies. One of the reasons God said go up there and chase those people out is a reference point where all their blocks flow from. It is set square. It is, you know, you start here and you work your square out or your dimensions out from there. You can't be right if it's not right. It must be made perfect and laid perfect. Every defect will either be amplified as the foundation of walls grows. If it is off, it will simply throw everything off. The buck literally starts on the cornerstone. At times, actually, the same phrase also denotes the top capstone that ties everything together. It's sort of like there's the one you begin with, and then there's the one you end with, which has significance spiritually. Hence, it is used for the beginning and the end, both of which God said, I am. That meaning isn't quite as often as the one, the foundational one, but it's also the finished one. And verse 8 says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. That's a strong statement. They were appointed to this doom. That would be the people who were offended by the cornerstone. Let's be blunt. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. The work that Jesus Christ did, the ones who refused to accept it, the ones who denied its value, the ones who rejected it. I don't need him. I don't need that cornerstone. I don't want to build on that cornerstone. It says they were appointed, which means before they even did it, it was decided that those who reject the architect's choice have no place in the building. Because they rejected the cornerstone, they reject the architect and the builder. They're rejecting the whole idea. They're rejecting the building. If you don't, you can't take the building without the cornerstone. And that has been the struggle of the church throughout our history. The whole idea of using the church for our means and our gains, and it's what I preached on last week about the making it a political entity instead of it letting it be the spiritual thing that it is. If you take Jesus Christ out of it, it is no longer what it is, and it gets destroyed. You can't keep the value of it and use it for a polluted means. The minute you use it for your own means, the value is gone. It's no longer the church. Those who reject Christ, Christ becomes a stumbling block instead of a cornerstone. John 16:8-11. And he said, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Talking about the Holy Spirit. And then this is Jesus speaking about the coming Holy Spirit. This is where he says it's going to be better for you that he comes and that I go. And once again, I remind you of the profoundness of that statement. I mean, Jesus is literally saying it's better that he be in you than me sitting next to you at this Bible study. And that's tough for us because we don't have that. You always want what you don't have. And then it says, concerning sin, he will convict you of this, concerning sin. And then he says something very profound, because they do not believe in me. Of all the things that Jesus could say that sin is, and that we often revolve our denominations and our theories around, you know, we spend a lot of time pontificating about this sin, that sin, that sin over here. He just runs right over all of that, and he says, sin, because they don't believe in me. Ultimately, what sends people to hell is this. This is it. Everybody is on their way to hell. It's not the people who are really bad that are going. Everybody's going. And the only thing that saves you from this is that cornerstone. And if you say, I don't need that cornerstone, then you're just doomed. You're doomed. And concerning...
jumping without a rope?
Yeah.
You think you're going to be okay?
It, it's, it's a tough thing to grab because the law is so specific. The law nails each and every little detail. The law tells you how hard it is. And once again, once you understand that the law's whole purpose is to show you that it's impossible. It is to show you you're really sick and you need this cure. And what he's saying is if you don't accept, it's much like the measles thing we just talked about. You know, it's starting to believe I don't need to be vaccinated. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you do. You need me. If you're not, you'll get the measles and die, is basically what he's saying. And it says, and concerning righteousness, this is still the conviction of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. Because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So what it's saying is, he will be there to tell you and to lead you into righteousness. Because I'm leaving. You know, you're not going to see me anymore, but I am not leaving you alone. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Another profound statement of what is actually going on when he leaves and the Holy Spirit comes back. There's a shift in the dynamic of what is going on in the kingdom of men. Satan's days are literally numbered. His judgment is coming. It is his time of rule. Remember, I said last week, Sunday, on about that moment where Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and says, I'll give you all this. Well, he could do that because it's his. And Jesus says, what's going to be mine anyway? Why would I do that? You know, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That's coming to a close because the day is coming when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of our Christ. That's an interesting thought. He is surely not omniscient. He doesn't have the omnis that God does. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He's none of these things. I ponder that a lot, and I think he just has to know. I think it's all
just self-delusional.
I think it's better than that. I think it's spite. I think it's hate. I think it's profound. Pride demands this, and he is the embodiment of pride. Whereas God is the embodiment of love, he is the embodiment of self-love, pride, and it just refuses to acknowledge. It just does the value of other things and other people. It doesn't matter. It's much like that driving the bus off the cliff. I'll keep driving it as long as I get to take somebody with me. And I just think that's the value. And I'm making that up. I'm saying it. I can't. It's just how I view it.
He's just stuck in that way of being.
I honestly think he has to know. I mean, he knows, obviously knows who God is. And he has already felt the power of God by being cast out. Yeah. And he can't do anything that God doesn't let him do. And yeah, it's nice to know you're thinking about that.
And
the reason is he wants to hurt God.
Right.
I'll say it again. The only reason that we matter to him at all is we are a means for him to hurt God because God loves us. So if he hurts us, it hurts God.
It's like a mass shooter.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I think that is the exact same mentality. I'm going to take as many with me as I can. And then I don't want to have to answer for anything. John 15:22-25. If I had not come and spoke to them, this is still, remember, talking about the power of the cornerstone and how important Jesus Christ is, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They have done this to fulfill the words of those written in their law. They hated me without cause. And this is the cornerstone saying, their sin is in the fact that I came, I showed them who I was in a way that surely proves who I was. And they said, no, thank you. You know, I reject it. I reject that cornerstone. I will not build my life on that cornerstone, on you. And all he did was come and heal them, feed them, you know, and bring them peace, And he said, "And for this you hated me." And it's the truth. What he once said to, I think, the scribes and Pharisees, "For which one of these good deeds that I've done are you going to kill me?" You know, what? Pick the good things that I've done that you're deciding to kill me over. You know, out loud. Let's just put it on the table and say it publicly. You know, I know you're trying to kill me, but which of these good things that I've done? You know, the healing of the people, the feeding of the people, the preaching of the gospel. No, which one of these things are you killing me for? Oh, Pilate, no. No.
That wasn't given to
him. Nope. It wasn't his call. He was along for the ride. Jesus actually goes out of his way to comfort the guy who is bringing him injustice, because Pilate's job was justice, and Pilate did not give him justice. Pilate went political, which he had to, you know, basically his number one job from the Romans was to keep peace. And to keep peace when the riot was coming. And as I said last week, it is profoundly ironic that the Jews accuse Jesus of being an insurrectionist, and they send him to Pilate to punish him for being an insurrectionist when he wasn't. And Pilate says that he's not guilty, he's not an insurrectionist. And then they say, who's an insurrectionist? Who really was an insurrectionist? He gets revolt against the government, and a threat to Rome, and a troublemaker, a political troublemaker. And it's just profound that he gets accused of that. He's not guilty, but the guy who's actually guilty of it is set free. By who? The scribes and Pharisees, it says, prompted the people to say, "Give us Barabbas." And is that not just profound? Because their whole case was, Jesus is insurrectionist. And so they said, "Well, kill him and give us the insurrectionist back."
I thought it was blasphemy.
Well, that would have meant nothing to.
That's what the Jews cared about. The Romans didn't care about.
Pilate wouldn't even have heard that. He was, "I don't care." Yeah. They had to have something to take to him that he would care about, and that had some blasphemy to him was like, and?
Yeah.
This is why the Jews weren't allowed to kill people, because they were just killing people.
Yeah.
And the Romans says, "You're not allowed to kill people anymore."
Yeah.
And you're just not good at this. Yeah. John 3, 18 through 19. He who believes in him is not judged. And wow. Man, understand what this means for you and for all those. Is not judged. You know that final judgment where the sheep's and the goats, and the sheep are just told, "Oh, go over here." And this is judgment for salvation. This isn't judging your works and your deeds and every word and all that. This is about, because the only way to avoid punishment is for us not to be judged. Because if we were judged, he was judged for us. And then it says, "He who does not believe has already been judged." There is no argument. You know, there is no. When I get before the Lord, I'm going to make my argument about how good I was. No, that doesn't even happen. You believe or you don't believe that Jesus Christ covers your sins and that you need him. And you either accept the cure or you reject the cure. That's all there is. The rest of that stuff that goes on in our minds, it doesn't even happen. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil.
There are certain things that people prefer to do in the dark.
Well, yeah. Well, what he's saying is our nature loves it there.
Right.
Our nature loves it there. And there is no salvation anywhere without repentance. Repentance is the part that they did not do. They did not say, "Wow, I'm broken. I need Jesus Christ. I cannot do. I've looked at the MRI of the law, and I've realized I am so sick. I am dying. I need a cure." And that is basically how this whole thing works. And that's what the value of the cornerstone is. You can't build eternity without him. Mark 3:28-30. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be given of the sons of men, and whatever blasphemy they utter." What he's saying is there's nothing that can't be forgiven. And that's hard for us to grasp, because there will come a time where, you know, there's going to be some people you don't want to be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin, because they were saying he was an unclean spirit. What they're talking about, this is that rejection of the Holy Spirit, who we just said will convict you of sin. I'm sending him to do that. When you reject that conviction and you say, that is not the Spirit of God speaking to me, that is not the truth I'm being told, and you reject it and you call it something else. You can call it a fantasy, a fairy tale. You can call it a lie. You can call it a thousand things. But that is what will condemn you. The rejection of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, calling it something other than what it is. Because you have to. You have to call it something else to get away from it. That was a warning to the scribes who said that Jesus was empowered by Satan. And it's neat that, because Jesus doesn't defend himself at all there. He's giving a real heads up to how things are going to work. What sends people to hell? That. When he says the world's sin is unbelief in me, this is saying the same thing, but from the conviction side. When you're not told, when he keeps telling you, believe in him, and you keep going, no, that's a lie. Once again, the power of the cornerstone. Matthew 12, 24 through 32. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only because Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. Now how then will his kingdom stand? But if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You're going to have to recognize, I'm here. Everything you've waited for, the Messiah is here. And I'm showing you the things that the Messiah should be doing. And you're saying, instead of saying, oh, that's the things the Messiah should be doing, you're saying, oh, that's Satan doing that. That is actually, they are actually doing the sin right here, right now, rejecting who Jesus is. And coming with some, the worst possible reason you can. You know, it's not that he's a good guy and he's just trying and he was just a normal person who was a good guy. This is well beyond this. You're saying he's Satan. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and care for his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. Back to the cornerstone. You're either standing on it or you're not. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You are either on my, if you're not doing good for the kingdom, you're doing harm to the kingdom. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. In other words, you cannot say that the cornerstone is not the cornerstone. I keep trying to tell you back to this importance of this cornerstone thing. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit shall be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Those who reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit are themselves rejected, which goes back to the rejection of the cornerstone. That's what you're doing. Verse 9, but after all of that, speaking about what the world does, let's turn this around and look at the church, the people who have accepted the cornerstone, the people who have not rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus had just said, I send him to convict you of sin. And you say, well, I don't sin. Anyway, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, and so that is always a big phrase in Scripture, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness, as you said, into the marvelous light. Chosen race. all of us together are a chosen race. And if you look at our heritage, if we were to all spit in the cup and send it off to DNA and, you know, we would be scattered around the globe. But what he's saying, that means nothing. You are, when you stand on this cornerstone, when you're part of this building, you are part of this race. Deuteronomy 10, 14 through 16, behold the Lord your God. And by the way, all three of those things are quotes from the Old Testament. And he's now taking them out of the Old Testament and applying them to the church of Jesus Christ. He's taking them from their application to the Jews, which is a foreshadowing of the church of Jesus Christ, and he is now placing it, this is Peter doing this, saying, this is how it applies to the church. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the highest earth, the earth and that all is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. So circumcise your hearts and stiffen your necks no longer. This is God speaking to the Jews. And Peter quotes that to the Christians. This applies to you. You are chosen by God. He picked you. This is, you know, to be his people. We are a race of heavenly making. Divine DNA binds us all together, tighter than anything Ancestry.com could come up with. We are bound together by divine DNA. Our roots are eternal, and they grow stronger at the grave. They do not end at the grave. As far as priest, Isaiah 61:6, but you are called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and their riches you will boast. Revelations 1:5-6 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever. Much like he chose us to be his people, he made us to be his priest. None of this did we earn. This was... Exodus 19:5-6, and now if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people of the earth, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Well, what Peter's saying is these are the words I'm speaking to the church. This is us. This is me. All because of what Jesus Christ did, because it's what God wanted.
Do all human beings have the opportunity?
That is always the question, and that's why we address the predestination and divine choice and election. And I will leave it with this. I once had someone tell me who believed in predestination that when you go to the dog pound, the dog doesn't pick you, you pick the dog. That the dogs not picked don't have a chance to be picked. And I counter that that's not how Jesus Christ worked it. Jesus Christ opened all the cages and called all the dogs. The ones that come out are his. The ones that don't come out are not. So I prefer it that way. That's how I see it. I see it much broader. Spurgeon put it this way that I think, actually, it's going to be in a sermon. Spurgeon said it in a way that I think ties a lot of this together. Nobody elects salvation, but everybody that is going to hell elects hell. And I think that... I think everybody just gets what they want. If you don't want God, you don't want him to be God, then he won't be. You will go where he is not. And yes, I honestly believe. What did he say? The world's sin is unbelief in me. You choose not to believe. You choose not to accept it. You choose something. You choose your will. I do not want to have God tell me what to do. because I honestly believe I either am God or I should be. And I really want to be. That's what sends us all to hell. The inability to repent from that. It says, the idea that God chose us to be his own, to be his children as far as inheritance and the priests as far as the world. Priests that stand between the world and God. You know, we got to understand, I'll wrap up with this because it needs to be said, what priests actually are in Scripture. The world that we live in has so polluted this that it's really hard, but understand God's meaning. The stand between the people and God. They are, which is why we are the salt, which is why we are the light on the hill, which is what we are, what God chose to talk to this world, to intervene for this world. When we sit and pray for this world, that is our job. From the beginning, we were meant to be an extension of God's will and to just bring that to the world. Easton's Bible Dictionary says, the whole priestly system of the Jews was typical. It was a shadow, atypical, basically. It was a shadow of the body in Christ. The priest all prefigured the great priest who was offered for one sacrifice, once for all, Melchizedek. There is no human priesthood in the New Testament. The term priest indeed applied to believers, 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6. But in these cases, it implies no sacerdotal function. See, because that has already been done. The job of the priest was to make the sacrifice for the people's sins. Well, our right now, all of us accept the sacrifice. We tell people the sacrifice was made for them. And that Holy of Holies, that veil where no man could go. Remember when Christ died on the cross, it says it was torn in, half and it was opened up. Well, that has meaning. We can all walk in because we are all priests. Not because we changed. God has always been who he was. As priests, they have free access into the holiest of all and offer up the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and the sacrifice of grateful service from day to day. It has just been expanded to everything we do. So when you read about the priest in the Old Testament, this is telling us that we are this.
Weren't they just the Levites?
Well, right. There's a whole, I left a lot of that stuff out, who they actually were. They had their own cities, each one, and then how it all changed when they no longer made sacrifices and they went to the rabbinical system. There's a whole lot of that stuff. But the important part for us is this stuff. We stand between the people of this world and God himself as ministers. He chose us to witness to this world.
That's what I like. Your bulletin, it says, that we're all ministers.
And I honestly sometimes think he should have done a better system, but he obviously has faith in his own ability to get his people to do what he wants them to do.
You know what? Do you ever try to fight God?
Oh, yeah. It is misery.
It is.
And we'll leave there. I will just leave you 10 just to give you a little encouragement. For you were once not a people. Now, he's not talking to the Jews, because they were always, from the beginning, God called them to be a people. But now you are the people of God. You are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is us. We are a people. We are a kingdom. We are priests, and we all stand on the cornerstone. And that is the thing that is what this church is. The church of Jesus Christ is built on. And from there, the people flow out and basically overwhelm the world. The church cannot be defeated. It can be killed. It could be tortured. They could do horrible things to it, but it won't die. It can't die. As I've said, God never lost a war. He never lost an election. He is always in absolute total control. So we'll leave there. anything? Let's pray. Lord, just come before you, and we thank you for your word. We ask you to find a home in our hearts and change us. Let us see the reality of who and what we are. Let us live it. Grab a hold of it. Express it. And Lord, watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.